Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, April 15th, we are studying Genesis chapter 45, verse 25 through chapter 46, verse 27. In today's text, Jacob and his family make the journey from Canaan to join Joseph in living in Egypt. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andy Wright. Pastor Wright serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me again. Always a good time to be with you.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we pick up the story at the end of Genesis 45.
Absolutely. So we're right at, you know, as Joseph has, you know, that his brothers come to Egypt, they find that Joseph is alive, and there's this forgiveness that Joseph gives to his brothers, and then kind of this, you can almost just that shock of, you know, the brothers that they thought he was dead, but here now then he's going to actually provide for them. So kind of a constant theme in this context too is that God is, we're seeing really how God's hand is in all of this, using what they meant for evil for good. And so then, you know, right before our reading today picks up, Joseph is giving them some provisions, you know, that they go back to their father, Jacob, and then that they're going to then be coming to Egypt, you know, during this time of famine. So we're seeing here really a very important thing in the great scope of not only the Old Testament, but even really the whole history of God's people, because the Exodus is such an important thing, but you always... Before there's the Exodus, there's the entrance, I guess we should say, right? Sure. How did they get into Egypt? Well, here's then them coming to Egypt because Joseph is ruling, you know, in Pharaoh's court over so much of Egypt. And now then the Israelites are going to be brought into this land. And there's a whole lot of, like, we see a lot of just that imagery of Joseph, you know, even as a type of Christ and some images of that too. I know Pastor James Preuss pointed out a lot of that. We were talking beforehand, did a great job. He's also one of my daughter's godfather, so I'm sure he did an excellent job of that. And so, yeah, that's kind of where we're at, picking that up. Now they're going to go back to Jacob, and Jacob has yet, though, to hear this news, right? Yeah. So that's where we're picking up today.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Jacob, this is the first time Jacob will learn that his son Joseph is alive. And much like in the previous text, we saw emotions spill over. I think we should imagine something happening here as well when it comes to Jacob. Although he's not yet reunited with Joseph in this text, that will happen in the next one. Just to imagine what it would have been like to have thought your son was dead and gone, which he's still been mourning over, we've heard in the last couple of chapters. And suddenly after 20 years, he's alive. Just the overwhelming emotion from a purely human standpoint that Jacob's got to be going through, I think is something that we shouldn't lose sight of in the text.
Yeah, that's an important point, and something that we always see, you know, when we look at the biblical narrative. And it's something that, you know, there's a tendency sometimes to want to put ourselves into the text in terms of like our emotions being what drives maybe the translation or the meaning. So that's not necessarily what we do, but we don't divorce this from the fact that this is a real father who thought he lost a real son. These are real people, you know, and so it's good for us to see these as people, right? Here's, and what we'll see today, you know, too, in this, the news that Jacob receives.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And I think that remembering that these are real people, that, you know, when you read about the saints or the heroes of the Bible, that they are people like you and me. And certainly there are plenty of moments when their faith shines through in ways that, well, I wish I had faith like that. And then there's other times where it's the opposite that comes through, and I'm thankful for the way the Lord has preserved me from that. But all along, just seeing them as, again, real people, I think helps us to appreciate all the more the grace of God that is shown to them, the way that the Lord works through their lives, sometimes through their faithfulness and sometimes in spite of their unfaithfulness. And just to, you know, like, oh, this is the way that I probably would react in a situation like this, makes them, again, a lot more understandable, and I think allows God's work in the text to shine through even more.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right, so let's go ahead and take a look at the beginning part of this text. This is Genesis 45, picking up at verse 25. So they, that's the sons of Jacob, they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And we'll pause there. That takes to the end of chapter 45. So again, here come the sons of Israel back to their father. I guess they didn't quarrel on the way like Joseph had told them not to.
Yeah.
So, and they get there, they tell their father the story, talk to us about, I mean, what they say and the father's reaction.
Sure. So, I mean, kind of, you know, building off of what we were just talking about, if you think about this too, even, you know, every one of us has experienced that experience of having to go to your parents and give them either good news or bad news or something that you've done, right? Well, you know, as fathers, we always tell our kids, own up to what you do, right? It actually is worse for you when you try to deceive it. You know, we're your parents and we love you and we forgive you. But here now then, here's these brothers, you know, and all the evil that was accomplished and who, you know, who have been living with their father all of these years and letting him believe that Joseph is dead. I mean, they didn't ultimately know what had happened until, you know, they came to Egypt, but still they were living a lie in regards to their brother, right? So now then they're going to their father, Jacob, and they're telling him that Joseph is alive. And not only that, but he's a ruler in Egypt. So just letting that stand by itself and letting that sink in, you can almost just put yourself and imagine how's that going to go over? Not only just for Jacob, but for them too, right? I mean,
yeah.
And so then the ESV translates then what the response is of Jacob, and it says that his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. And, you know, there's different nuances that has been translated, like in different versions and things like that, but you can just, I think, you know, you would just be like, you're almost kind of, Jacob, he's in shock, right? It's like, really? And he didn't believe them. You know, the parallels that were made of like when Jesus appeared to the apostles, you know, last time in chapter 45. And there is a little bit of a sense too, like, you know, and we think of Thomas, right? I don't believe, you know, but right. It's not necessarily maybe the same thing here with Jacob. But when somebody is that you think is dead, you've come to terms with that. And now then you're told the exact opposite, that they're alive. It's not like even too that, oh, he was lost, right? No, he's alive. He's not dead. And not only that, but he's doing pretty well.
Yeah.
And, you know, so you can see where that numbness or that shock or those kind of things, and that you wouldn't believe it, right? Mm. I mean, so that's kind of, I mean, in those, just those first two verses of 25 and 26, you know, already in our text today, we just, I mean, that's a lot. That's a lot. Yeah. That's unloaded on Jacob, you know?
Oh, yeah. And you think about the deliberations that happened before the brothers went to Egypt this time and all the back and forth, is Benjamin going to go or not? And the prospect of potentially losing Benjamin along with Joseph. Again, that's the last time Jacob has interacted with these sons. Surely he would have been overjoyed to see Benjamin with them. But now to get this bombshell, oh, Joseph is still alive. I mean, his heart being numb and all the nuance that goes with that and not believing is a very understandable reaction. Now, I know that the text doesn't really emphasize the brothers other than what they're telling him, like the words of Joseph and what he had said, and then, of course, the wagons that Joseph has sent. But thinking about the story of the brothers thus far, and the way that Joseph's interactions with them, you know, especially before he revealed himself to them, have tested them and brought them to repentance, I think I've never really thought too much about this scene in that light, but I think there's got to be a part of this, because not only had they sinned against Joseph in what they did back in Genesis 37, but they had sinned against their father in what they'd done in Genesis 37. And that started to come to the surface in that conversation that Jacob had with the sons before he sent them back to Egypt the second time, where he told them, "You've bereaved me of my children," and he counted Joseph in there as if he perhaps suspected something but couldn't prove it. As a part of this conversation, although it's not recorded by Moses, that had to be a part of the conversation between the sons of Jacob and their father.
Yeah, in a sense, or even two at the very least, you guys don't have a good track record with one of your brothers.
Right.
You know, that you guys have a way of coming back and there's somebody missing.
Well, I'm just going to say, I mean, so I think we can see this section, again, although it doesn't emphasize it as much, but when you put it together with all the other things we've learned about the brothers, you see their repentance continues to be a real thing, because you have to imagine that as a part of this conversation, it includes repentance toward their father. They, in order to acknowledge that Joseph is alive and is sending for Jacob to come to Egypt, they have to tell Jacob why he's still alive and what happened, like what's been going on the last 20 plus years. The fact that, I mean, there's no evidence that they told Jacob any sort of story other than the true one, I think invites us to see that the brothers are learning what repentance really is.
I think so. Or we can see, you know, when we talk about repentance too, we talk about the fruits of repentance, you know, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We hear in the New Testament that here then this fruit of just even that, you know, the truth now comes forth there. They are even there's almost a sense in rejoicing with their father. I think we could, it's fair to say too, you know, so yeah, all of that they're this repentance that's been worked by God. And now then, you know, this reconciliation that has occurred between Joseph and his brothers, this new life. And now then too, I mean, there's this new life that they're going to have, you know, that comes out of this, out of this forgiveness and out of this repentance, not only for them, but for their families as well. And but yeah, I think that's an important thing.
Well, and to, you know, to go down that trail a little bit, the idea of the fruit of repentance that you see in the lives of the brothers, you know, it wouldn't make any sense in the story for this to be the brothers trying to pull one over on their father again, or to try to do anything other than to, you know, live in the reconciliation, the forgiveness that's been extended to them from Joseph. So the fruit doesn't earn the forgiveness, but the fruit necessarily follows that forgiveness, because the story just wouldn't flow right if it were anything other than this. And that's a good picture of the Christian life, how the fruit of repentance follows faith.
Yeah, it does. Yeah, it's one of those things, and too, that you move forward with it too. You know, it's a life that they are continuing to, you know, it's like, okay, let's put this behind us now and let's move forward with it. And here is then, let's receive from our brother what the mercy that he has shown to us, and we're going to share that same mercy too.
Yeah, yeah. So Jacob, again, takes some convincing, understandably so. He doesn't believe them at first. His heart is numb, but they continue to say what has happened. They recount everything that's gone on with Joseph now that they realize who he is. All the things Joseph said, they showed Jacob all of the wagons. Right? They didn't steal these from Egypt. They're a small group that has gone into a mighty nation. And it says, I think this is a significant way of speaking, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. You know, I mean, like compared to, there's maybe the opposite of the numbness of the heart, and now his spirit revived. Talk to us about that reaction.
Sure. I mean, I think it's kind of that language even of new life too. Like, I mean, we think about like in Psalm 51, you know, renew a right spirit within me, kind of continuing with that forgiveness thing too, that now then his spirit is revived because he is somebody has in a sense been raised from the dead in his mind, right? Obviously, he knows that he wasn't raised from the dead here, but the picture being that his son that he thought was dead is now alive. I mean, there's that kind of even that prodigal son imagery there, but but I mean, there's a lot of stuff, you know, kind of parallels, but I mean, it's the Bible, so it shouldn't surprise us when we see this stuff. But that spirit revived, but you think about that, like that renewal or even that revival, you know, that we have even too in our lives when, you know, when we've missed somebody, even for just a short time, you know, you go away at a conference for a few days away from your wife and kids. And it's just like, it's refreshing to be back home, you know, at least should be to be, you know. And so here then, but that his spirit revives, it's what an image that is, you know, that he has new life. And he wants to see him.
I'm glad you brought up the parable from Luke 15 of the prodigal son, the two lost sons, because I think there are a number of parallels throughout the story of Joseph to that parable. Sometimes they're a little harder to pin down exactly what the parallel is, but I like the joy that Jacob has here. I'm not sure which part of the parable to compare it to exactly. Maybe I shouldn't try to pick an exact one. But to think of the joy that exists throughout that parable when there is reconciliation, and maybe even throughout the whole chapter of Luke 15, where you have the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then the lost sons, every time that which is lost is found, or as the Father says, that which was dead is made alive, the joy overflows. And there is this sense of new life that comes that I think fits very well in the story of Jacob. When you look back in chapter 37, when Joseph was thought to be dead and the brothers brought that news to their father, Jacob, they tried to comfort him, it says, but this is Genesis 37, 35, he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol, my son, mourning." And then you have in this, at the end of this chapter where he says, "It's enough, Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." I don't know if the English translation does justice to, I bet, the joy that Jacob says that with compared to what he says in chapter 37.
Yeah. Yeah. Quite the reversal, you know, and I think, I mean, it's that's where, I mean, when we look at some of these parallels and things, I mean, these concepts of where's our joy found and what brings about our joy. I mean, all of this stuff that we see, you know, throughout all of these biblical narratives that God works repentance, there's joy over a sinner who repents. I mean, even in heaven, there's joy. So we can make those parallels too. When we are, who looked like we were dead in our sin and trespasses, but God makes us alive in Christ, that there's actually joy, that the angels rejoice in heaven, you know, or joy before our Father is in heaven. You can kind of see that, you know, image too. So it's just, it's a wonderful thing. Yeah, but it doesn't do it justice. You know, sometimes when we have these words and just how much richness there is, you know, that is going on and what God is working in this, you know, and these are meant to be heard too, like the scriptures. Like I was having a conversation with somebody about this the other day, so that, you know, there's something to be said. It's not that we add anything to the Word of God. By no stretch of the imagination do we do that. But like as pastors, it's important that we pay attention to and be diligent in the public reading of Scripture. It's almost like God tells us that too, you know, that even too, as we're reading these things, you know, you can almost like when you read this out loud, the inflection in your voice, you know, to conveying that emotion of what the biblical text is saying. And, you know, and you can almost hear it like a sigh, you know, too, in what Jacob says, a sigh of comfort and relief and joy.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and I think, you know, and maybe this is just the way I've read it until now, where he says, "I will go and see him before I die." Mm-hmm. I've that, you know, before I die can maybe think, "Oh, I just got one thing left to do." But I think there's actually a sense of excitement that it's energized Jacob to do this before he dies. Almost, and hopefully this isn't impious. But the picture maybe that you could have, if you've ever seen the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, the old one, when the grandparents, or especially the one grandpa who ends up going with Charlie to the chocolate factory, he's just been laying there in bed with nothing to do. And when Charlie gets the golden ticket, suddenly he's got this strength in him to do what needs to be done. or maybe the picture from the Lord of the Rings, the Two Towers, where King Theoden, you know, comes back to life after being deluded by a worm tongue. You know, I mean, like those pictures of just the transformation from someone who has nothing to live for to now suddenly who's someone who has every reason to live, something like that. But more theological, you know, hopefully I'm not being impious by saying that, but that's kind of, no, I think, the picture maybe we could have.
Yeah. I mean, that we talk about the transcendentals of truth, goodness, and beauty. And I mean, there's the, you know, the truth of what has happened, that, and it's good, and that it's a beautiful thing to behold. So it's no wonder when it shows up in other things and great stories too. And I mean, it reflects that. But yeah, the joy of Joseph, the relief of Joseph. When I think of this too, it just popped in my head too. It is enough. The Easter hymn, "I am content, my Jesus ever lives." Yeah. The German version of that is actually more like "it is enough" or "it is sufficient." That's how that German translation of that word. Yeah. And it makes me think of that too. Like it is enough. It is sufficient. My Jesus ever lives. I mean, content conveys that too. But we think of contentment as like, yeah, okay, whatever, you know. But it is enough. That Jesus lives. That is enough. It is sufficient for me. And that's what I find my confidence in and comfort in. So here it is enough, you know, that Joseph is alive and that he's going to go see him.
Yeah. Now, one of the things that I notice already here in the end of this chapter and going forward into the next is that you see the name Israel show up a few times, used as the name for Jacob. Of course, we know that that is the name that God has given to him as an individual, but we more often associate it in the Old Testament with not the individual, but rather the whole nation. And so I think maybe both things are going on here in Genesis 45 in terms of the meaning of that name about struggling, striving with God, and the way that, man, Jacob was probably doing that over these 20 years when it comes to thinking about his dead son, or who's now alive. And then also the way that Israel refers to the nation, maybe both of those things are in view here when you see the name show up in this chapter.
Yeah, Luther actually comments on that in his commentary on Genesis, or his lectures on Genesis. And he makes the point, especially in this chapter, of now then here, you know, Israel took his journey. You know, so here that we really see this, you know, embodiment of God's people, you know, really coming into play, that Moses is really talking about that. So, I mean, it's a both and, you know, he's a father, this is his name, he's striven with God, you know, he's wrestled with God and all of these things. But then also then this is the nation, you know, that God is bringing into Egypt and that he will bring out of Egypt as well. So that we talk about the plenary inspiration of Scripture, and, you know, Israel, he's referred to as Israel for, you know, by divine inspiration here. And it's, I think we can see that kind of corporate nature to it, especially in chapter 46.
Yeah, that's going to become very apparent as we hear about those individuals who go with Jacob, with Israel to Egypt, and how it's the beginning of a nation, right? Already here in the book of Genesis. Thinking about it from the personal perspective, the one who strives with God, you know, when he received that name in Genesis 32, It was in the context of being reconciled to his brother Esau. He spent all night, you know, on the bank of the Jabbok River wrestling with God in preparation for that. I don't think it's too difficult to imagine the previous 20 years for Jacob as a wrestling with God over this reality that his son has been tragically killed, as far as he knows. And now to hear the news from his sons and to realize, oh, my son is alive, and yes, this is sufficient, this is enough, is a similar, and it's not exactly the same, but perhaps a similar thought that Jacob's striving with God for those 20 years, sticking with this God, even though this tragedy has been allowed, like he has once again prevailed. God has vindicated that faith that Jacob has had for these last 20 years. Now, I mean, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's always going to, quote, turn out with a happy ending like we have here, but I do think you see that the same idea, that striving with God, holding on to him, you are vindicated. The faith in him is vindicated.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, and the whole point, you know, with him striving with God too, even is what did he hold on to? The promise, you know, from the get-go, I will not let you do not let me go until you, or now I will not let you go until you bless me, right? I mean, that's the thing. I mean, Luther loved that passage and brings it up with the Canaanite woman too. We have that in the lectionary and in Lent. And then, but, you know, so the striving with God, and even in this immediate context too, it's a famine, right? He's striving with God. He's trusting him for, you know, his daily bread. And I mean, God has provided, I mean, it's all in the midst of hardship. He trusts, he's wrestling with God. Because even, I mean, he came out of that wrestling with God with his hip, right? I mean, so you come out of these things sometimes what appear to be worse for the wear, but God still uses them for your good. You know, even as he's using this terrible thing that has happened to Joseph and happened to all of them, he still will use for their good and for their redemption.
Yeah, that's a big theme for the book of Genesis, particularly this section, and I think we're seeing it here in chapters 45 and 46. We're going to keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andy Wright this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, April 15th. We're studying Genesis 45, verse 25 through 46, verse 27 with Pastor Andy Wright. He serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, prior to the break, we had looked at the end of chapter 45. Jacob, Israel, has said it is enough. He knows that his son Joseph is alive and is resolved to go and see him now. So he will move to Egypt. But before he does, the Lord makes a promise. This is the beginning of chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." And we'll pause there at verse 4 with that promise from God to Israel, to Jacob. So, Pastor, the chapter begins with Jacob, Israel. Again, we see the nation moving, so Israel is used regularly. Not exclusively, but regularly. He begins his journey, goes to Beersheba. So this is kind of like the southern border of the promised land. And it's there where God comes to him. In the context of sacrifices, I note that the Lord, he speaks to Jacob and calls him by name twice. Anytime God calls somebody by name twice, that's an attention grab or usually a sign of affection and love too.
Yeah. I was going to ask you this question because you might know the answer to it. How many times, particularly even in the Old Testament, do we see this where God calls somebody out by name twice like that, and then the person answers, "Here am I," or "Here I am"?
It's common. So, and let me see. I may miss one. I know that it happens with Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 when he tells him to sacrifice Isaac, he calls him by name twice when he gives the substitute. I know the Lord calls Moses by name twice at the burning bush, and I think this is the way that Moses answers. Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, is called by name twice, and he gives the answer, "Here I am." Isaiah is not called by name twice, but he uses that phrase, "Here I am." Those are the ones that, that come to mind. There's others in the New Testament that get called by name twice. You know, Martha, Martha, even Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city. So, but they don't always have the same response of "Here I am." But I think both of those things are significant in this context, where you have the double name, and then the faithful response.
Yeah, it's just a fascinating thing you think about that God calls people out, and then what always comes to mind when every time I hear these two is that you think of in the fall into sin, God was trying to call them out, right? When they were hiding too. Here God is calling them out, you know, to give them this promise. I mean, God did too in Genesis 3:15, but there's always that element of, you know, that they tried to hide from God.
Right.
And here then, but this call of "Here am I," and it's quite an interesting thing. But the fact that God actually singles somebody out is always a fascinating thing too. But you think about what that means for us, even baptismally, that God calls us by name. He puts His name upon us. You know, we were blessed by God, you know, at the end of 2025 through the first few months of 2026 to have just a boatload of baptisms. And it was wonderful. But like to kind of just really stress that fact of you know, here, look at these young kids. Look at that God is calling people by name. By name, you know, the God who created all things is calling them by name and called you by name in the waters of baptism. So here, God calls out Jacob or Israel, right? He spoke to Israel in visions of the night, visions of the night. I mean, I think what's safe to say that's dreams, right? I mean, that's what shorthand or at least some way, unless somebody knows something better than I do about that. You know, Jacob. So he switches from that Israel spoke to Israel, right. Jacob. But it's interesting though, so he's speaking to Israel, but then he calls him by name Jacob, but what he's saying is for all of them, right? It's the collective whole. So there's that juxtaposition that we've been talking about. Is he speaking to Jacob, or is he speaking to all of Israel? Yes, he is, right? And with that promise of what he's telling them that he's going to do. But that calling out by name, or even God's people being, you know, called out. And even as we see when they go in there, they're going to have their own place, you know, their own place that is separate, Goshen, you know, of this stuff too, that being this set apart, called by name, you know, such a huge thing here.
Yeah, I think that, again, not that every time you see a switch of names is there necessarily tons of theological meaning to draw from it. But perhaps in calling him by name Jacob twice instead of by Israel twice, given the promise that is made, particularly about that the Lord will be with him and will bring him back, that reminds me of what happened at Bethel in chapter 28, where Jacob was going away from the promised land for the first time, and there the Lord came to him again in a dream and appeared to him with that same promise that he would be with him and would bring him back to this land. And so perhaps the use of the name Jacob is a reminder of, hey, the Lord's saying to Jacob, I did this for you once before, I'll do it again, and he uses that same name, perhaps.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's always the tough thing when you're looking at a text, you know, how much do you take something with this? But it's the two ditches you can run into of, you know, it means nothing, or, you know, you kind of take it too far too. I mean, clearly it's switched. So it's there. The Holy Spirit had those different names used in this text, but what you were saying though, too, kind of reminding him of those things, I think that goes along with the very context of this too, of that God is going to make promises and that he's going to keep those same promises that have already been made to him.
Yeah, just so that we don't skip over it too quickly, the response, "Here am I," or "Here I am," is probably how we'd usually say it in English. I do think that is a significant thing to hear the faithful people of God repeat that promise on a number of, or that answer on a number of occasions, especially in the context of the way Adam and Eve didn't say, "Here am I," right away. They continue to hide from God. But when God comes as the one who seeks and saves the lost, it's good that we like we follow him. You know, I mean, think about Zacchaeus is a good example from the New Testament, I think, where Jesus comes to his house and saves the lost. Zacchaeus willingly receives him. Like to see that faithful response, here am I, that's a good way to respond to any word of God. I guess Mary doesn't use those exact words in the Annunciation, but it's pretty close. You know, I'm the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. This is the, in three short words, it's a faithful way to respond to the things that God says to you.
Yeah, and we sometimes shy away from this, but it's it can be understood in a good way, the obedience of faith. You know, that there's an element of this that when God calls to you, you answer him, you know? And that's just our faith speaking in that regard. And it's not wrong to say that he's being an obedient, you know, child of God in this sense. God's calling him out. Here am I, Lord, right? Here am I. What do you need, you know? Or, you know, whatever translation. Sup, Lord, right? That's what...
I don't think that's quite it, but
yeah,
that's right. Here I am. And this is what, you know, like, you know, as you were giving various colloquialisms that you could, mm-hmm. you know, what do you need? That might be the way that we would respond to someone who calls us by name. What do you need? Mm-hmm. It's quite telling that the Lord does not give Jacob anything to do per se, mm-hmm. but rather simply gives him promises that he's going to do for Jacob rather than giving Jacob things to do for God.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep. And I mean, this is all too, right, what we've even talked about at the beginning here, that this is all in the context too of it's been dropped on him that Joseph is still alive. There's these wagons that Pharaoh sent, and all of this stuff is kind of in a holding pattern and waiting for them. And God is now speaking, okay, here, this is what's going to happen, right?
Yeah. Yeah, and this is, again, with all this just gone on for Jacob in this context, to have the Lord come and confirm all of this, that yes, this is the right thing to do. I know the text doesn't say that Jacob has questions, but it's not hard to imagine that when you've gotten news like this, you're still wondering, is this real? Are my sons telling me the truth this time? To get the Lord to come and confirm, yes, this is what you are to do. Don't be afraid because I'm the one that's behind it. I think it's certainly helpful for Jacob at this moment. I also think it's helpful for us as we're reading along in this section of Genesis, just to have that reminder for all of the various things that have happened to Joseph recently. These are not things that have happened by chance, but these are things that, as Joseph has said, God has been directing. To hear it from God's own mouth, I think there's an extra level of confidence to that, to know that this is God speaking and not just someone else saying what God has said. That's a reminder of this is what's going on in this whole section of Genesis, and of course in this particular moment as well.
Yeah, I think that's a good point.
So talk more about that promise that God says. He identifies himself as the God of your father, so there's continuity there. He says, don't be afraid. You have the promise of being a great nation, of God's presence, and then maybe most, well, the promise to come back up again to the promised land, and also the note about Joseph's hand closing your eyes. Talk about any and all of those parts of the Lord's words to Jacob.
Sure. Well, the first part of that, we see that he assures him, you know, so in the midst of all that, his head is spinning, most likely. Don't be afraid, right? Go down to Egypt. It's okay. And he reassures him, you know, that this is what is God's will. And, but not only that, but what, as you go down to Egypt, it's not like God doesn't just say it's going to be okay, but he says, I will make you into a great nation. Yeah. So God is, one, going to be at work, and two, he's going to be with them as well as they go. He says, I will also bring you up again. You know, so there's this work, you know, he's declared who he is and what's going on. And so there's great words of comfort and consolation to this. So he's assuring them too, don't be afraid to do this. I know what I've told you before, Jacob. I know what I've said, and that's going to happen. And I'm going to be the one that's going to do it. And I'm going to, but you need to go down here now. This is what's going to happen. And I'm going to take you out of this again. And Joseph's hands shall close your eyes Because you remember when you said a little bit ago that you're going to go see him before you die? You're right. Joseph is going to be the one that's going to close your eyes. You will see him before you close your eyes in death.
Yeah. Yeah. I love that addition there at the end. That's a very personal promise to Jacob. I think you see the Lord working in that way in a number of places in the scriptures, where he on the one hand is doing something very universal in scope. You know, here he is bringing the line of the Christ into Egypt so that he can call his son out of Egypt, all, you know, looking forward to the way that he does that for the salvation of the world in Jesus. You got something really universal in scope going on. And at the same time, there's this beautiful personal promise for a father and a son, that the son's going to close the father's son's eyes in death. It reminds me of what happens with Zechariah and Elizabeth, that this couple who's been barren and asking for a child will have the joy of having a child, all the while God's sending the forerunner of the Christ, you know, in that very universal way. Similarly with, you know, the joy of Mary and Elizabeth at the visitation, and yet you have the very Christ child in the room causing all this joy. Like, just the way that the Lord combines those two things, that his plan of salvation for all creation comes and affects us in wonderfully beautiful personal ways. It's just a wonderful thing to see in the Bible.
Yeah, it is. Or even the promise to Simeon, too, that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. What did he say? My eyes have seen salvation. You know, so Jacob, his eyes are going to see his son. And his eyes are see that the God is true to his promises.
Yeah, yeah. Now, the promise in the midst of all of this that the Lord's going to bring Jacob up again is an important one to keep hold of as you keep reading in the Old Testament, because a lot's going to happen to these people of Israel there in the land of Egypt. To know that God has said from the outset here, he's informed Abram of it back in Genesis chapter 15, that he will bring them up out of this land. That's an important thing to keep in mind. God has spoken, and so it will indeed happen. For Jacob, of course, it happens by way of burial. He comes back to the promised land for burial. By the end of the book of Genesis, that is still to come. But the Lord has promised, and so he will accomplish. And in that confidence, Jacob takes the trip to Egypt. So the rest of the text tells us about that trip and who went with Jacob. This is Genesis 46, beginning at verse 5. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah: Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar: Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun: Sered, Elon, and Jahleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphion, Hagi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher: Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah their sister. And the sons of Beriah: Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife: Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin: Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ahi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan: Hushim. The sons of Naphtali: Jaziel, Guni, Jazer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. That's where we are pausing the story today at Genesis 46, verse 27. So, Pastor Wright, verses 5 to 7 speak of the trip in summary from Beersheba to Egypt. We find out about the mode of transportation, at least for some. There's wagons, there's livestock coming along. Talk to us about the traveling caravan we see in those first couple of introductory verses to this section.
Sure. But kind of just another point, too, that as they're setting out, you know, going back to that promise to... So can you imagine, you know, that this too, as they're leaving their home and they're going to this foreign land, they still have that promise in their ears that they, God will, that he will bring them up again. And so as they're setting out and with these, even these gifts from a foreign leader, you know, or these things like that, you still have the faithfulness of God that goes really before you in all of this. And all that is unknown, you actually have what is known. And that's a theme, I think, that really, you know, hits pretty hard in all of this. And we think about, you think about that with, I always love Abraham and the near sacrifice of Isaac when he tells his servants, you know, we will come back to you, you know, before they go up. Or you think one of my favorite stories in the New Testament is when Jesus, you know, calms the storm, but before they cross it, he says, let us go to the other side. He told his disciples they're going to go to the other side. And then he rebukes them for their faith. So now as they set out, you know, here then, they set out from Beersheba, and they carried Jacob, their father, and their little ones. I mean, Jacob is pretty well-aged, you know, and some of this here too, that they do so. I mean, and I think there's something to be said about just the scope of this all, right? I mean, so think about this in our minds as they're setting out to go into Egypt. And then jump ahead to the Exodus as they set out from Egypt into the Promised Land. And so you have then kind of, you know, the bookends, right? The bookends of all this, but they have the wagons, they have the livestock, they have their goods that they gained in the land of Canaan and came into Egypt. But then when they leave Egypt, you know, what are they taking out of Egypt with them? And you know, just that's quite something. So you see, though, here, though, I mean, this, we're talking about more than just, you know, a guy and, you know, his wife and 3 kids. We're talking about, you know, a lot of people that are now being brought into this land, and they're going to be strangers in this foreign land, but yet they do so going into this with the promise that they are coming back out again.
Mm. Yeah. And just the way that, as you note, the compare and contrast between what happens here and what Exodus 12, 13, where they actually leave, and the massive difference in numbers is one thing that stands out. I suppose just the whole of the journey that they here enter into Egypt, not as royalty per se, but certainly as honored guests in Egypt. They later become slaves in Egypt, but then leave as, I guess, conquerors of Egypt, or those who have received the victory of the Lord who has conquered Egypt. Just that whole arc of the story in some way matches what we've seen Joseph go through already himself. Just to see the way the Lord, you know, works in patterns, and you hear the echoes of these stories over and over again is a marvelous thing.
The great reversal that is, yeah, the favor of Pharaoh, who they're traveling on his wagons and chariots mentioned earlier, but as they're leaving, it's those chariots of Pharaoh that will be pursuing them.
You know,
and so their trust then, so the generosity of Pharaoh has a shelf life.
That's true.
You know, but God's promise doesn't have a shelf life. That's what's going to see them through this all, and what is ultimately going to be their deliverance is the hand of God.
Mm, yeah, and although then to finish that story, the chariots of Pharaoh and all of his horsemen end up thrown into the sea, you know, such that the nation, the ruler that welcomes the people of God and who welcomes the true God receives great blessing, but the ruler that does not welcome the people of God and does not welcome, again, the true God, the exact opposite happens. I mean, that's the book of Hebrews talks about that when it talks about this by faith. You know, they walked through the Red Sea and the Lord overturned the chariots. That what happens here, like, if you won't welcome the Lord and his people, then what happens in Exodus 14 to the army of Pharaoh, that's the only fate that awaits. Psalm 2 comes to mind where, you know, kiss the son lest he be angry. This is what the rulers of the earth ought to do. At this point, Pharaoh's doing the right thing. It's a later Pharaoh who makes the wrong move and the Pharaohs that follow him.
And in all of those cases, Pharaoh then is the instrument of God too.
Yeah, well, that's right. Oh boy, there's a whole nother yeah. conversation for another study, yeah. Pastor Wright. For the remainder of our time, which isn't all that much, we've got about 3 minutes here. You have yeah. the list of the descendants of Israel who go into Egypt. It's not total because it does say, you know, the wives aren't all mentioned, right? So this isn't everyone. There are more than these 70 who are named here that go into Egypt. But you do get the count. And although, as we've already noted, this isn't as many people as will leave Egypt in several chapters here going into the book of Exodus, it is a growing nation when you realize where you started with Abram and Sarai.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Thoughts on, I mean, again, I know we don't have, there's not a ton of things to say about the various people, but with about 2-3 minutes, talk to us about this list of names that's here, big picture comments, and help us to wrap things up, point us to Christ from this whole text.
Sure. So, I mean, they're not listed in necessarily birth order, but they are listed that, notice in this first list are the sons of Judah is listed sure. in that. And, you know, so from this very line is going to come the one who is the savior, the one who would provide not just redemption and an exodus from a foreign power, but from sin, death, and the devil into an eternal kingdom. And so anytime we see these genealogies in the scriptures, we should always think about Jesus. Well, we should think about Jesus in all of the Bible, right? But when we see this too, these are the real people. Jesus has ancestors. And these are our ancestors in the faith too. But like Jesus came from this line. Jesus looks back, you know, that he came into this world. You know, we're recording this episode, but last night we just celebrated the Annunciation, you know? And to know that Jesus, that God himself was in the womb of the Virgin Mary, just as we were in the womb of our mothers, and that Jesus has a mother, and Jesus has ancestors. But Jesus is our brother, just as we have, you know, brothers in the flesh. Only Jesus is without sin. So these people that are listed were sinners, but they had a redemption, and the Redeemer, who is our Redeemer as well. So it can be daunting, it can be confusing, and you did a nice job reading through all those names. So thank you for asking me, or not asking me to do that. But hear and see that God is involved in history. God came into this world, and these are all the people that were going into Egypt, and out of Egypt, the Lord called his son.
Pastor Andy Wright serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Genesis 45, verse 25 through chapter 46, verse 27. Pastor Wright, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Genesis, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read the book of Genesis. We will hear in tomorrow's text about the reunion between father and son, Jacob and Joseph, and the way that Jacob's family settles in Egypt. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.